Good morning.
Could you stand with me if you're able? We'll pray and sing. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that we have reason to sing. Lord, you are so good to us. You have been good. Lord, we have every reason to expect you will continue. We pray, Father, that as we lift these songs up to you, one, that you'd find pleasure as your children sing, and two, that we would be prepared to hear your voice. That's why we're here. Lord, please speak to us. And start as we worship you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Standing here in your presence, thinking of the good things you have done, waiting here patiently just to hear your still small voice again. Holy, righteous, faithful to the end, Savior, healer, joy in our song. Your enemies rise, your enemies fall, your fire consumes them all. There is none so high and holy, King of kings, one and only. You are adored, you are the Lord of all. Mistress unknown, joy in our song. Your enemies rise, your enemies fall, your fire consumes.
Amen. Amen. Great
sacrifice of greatest price, still more awesome than I know. You're my crowning King, you are everything. Still more awesome than I know. Although you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love. All I have in you is more than enough, more than all I want, more than all I need. You are more than enough for me, more than all I know, more than all I can say. You are more than enough, and the love of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than
higher, be lifted higher. Christ is risen, Jesus, you are Lord of all. Savior say, thy strength in need is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Sin had left a crimson stain.
before you as those who have been washed, Lord. And we are grateful that you would cleanse our sin, forgive us, and give us new life. Lord, we pray as we look to your word that it would be your voice to us, Lord, that your spirit would make your word come alive, and you'd speak to us individually what it is you would have us to know. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's say hi to somebody first. All right, let's start going. Few announcements as we get going. There are some new bulletins out there. If you didn't get one this morning, they came a little bit late, but there should be some out on the table. The new children's ministry schedule is in the lobby and on our website if you're serving in children's ministry. And if you have been coming for a while, you're looking for a way to serve, pray about that, because there are always some holes to be filled in there. It's a very practical way to serve the Lord, by helping out with the kids. Men's prayer breakfast, next Saturday, 7 in the morning. We will get together, eat together, get in the Word a little bit, and then pray and fellowship. Should be a good time. It's no cost. Just show up. We'll feed you. Calvary Chapel Magazine, the newest issue, should be out on the table. I know a lot of them went, but there still should be some left. Those are free, just one for family, we ask, so that everyone has a chance at getting one. On the front's crazy-looking guy, Brian Head Welch, used to be in the band Korn. Then he went and got saved and wrecked it all. Oh, he's on there. And also, biblical counseling classes continue in Calvary Orrington on Monday nights. I don't know what they're going to do this Monday night because it's supposed to be pretty sloppy. I guess you'll find out on their website. Actually, I noticed Calvary Orrington now has and Al, you might want to take note of this. Calvary Orrington has a text message thing where you can sign up for that, and then whenever there are any announcements you need to know, like church has been postponed or something else, they text it to you. I think we should set up the same thing, Al. He's got a nod back there. It'll be done. By the end of service, give Al your number. He'll make sure that you get text now. But the biblical counseling classes have been good, except for last Monday night. I taught one of them, and it was heretical. But the rest of them have been real good. And they're broken down on different topics. This week is supposed to be, Suze Kasperzak is supposed to be teaching one. She is the director of the Crisis Pregnancy Resource Center. And it will be on how to counsel a woman who is facing an abortion. And then Mike Warman will also be doing one. He is overseeing the Safe Families ministry they have down there right now, but he's also worked in human services for a long time, and his is on how to counsel somebody when a child comes up to you and says, I've been sexually abused, what do you do? And he will be doing that. If you good practical ministry stuff, if you're at all interested, at 6:30 on Mondays down in Orrington, and I encourage you to go if you can. I think that's about it, so let's go to our study. We're in Luke chapter 20. If you're visiting, what we do is we go through the Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So by looking at the Scripture in the way that it's presented, we'll understand, and in understanding, be inspired to faith. And we've been going through the book of Luke. We finished Luke 19 last week. And if you remember the way chapter 19 ended, it was the triumphal entry, where towards the end of Jesus' life, he is coming into Jerusalem. It's the last week before the Passover when he will be crucified. We had the triumphal entry where he came into town, riding on a donkey, finally allowed himself to be acknowledged as the Messiah. Everyone's throwing down palm branches in their jackets, and he's coming in, and they're singing the Hallel Psalms, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, save now. The religious leaders freak out and say, you need to knock that off because that's heretical. You're claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus says, if they don't say it, the rocks are going to cry out. Now is the time. And then we're told he wept over the city. that he was sad, you know, and he says to them, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and those who were sent unto you, if only you would recognize this your day. This is the day. If only you would recognize that your Messiah is here. But they didn't. And because of that, in a few years, 70 AD, they would be facing horrible things from Rome when Titus Vespasian shows up. And then it says in chapter 19, verse 45, and it ties into chapter 20, so we'll get a running start. It says, he went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my home is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, it's Passover week. Jerusalem, the population has swollen because this is a mandatory feast, and any Jew who lived within a reasonable distance was required to come and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And Josephus, the historian, tells us that it's probably 2 to 3 million people in the city at this point. It's packed. There's people everywhere. And remember, the Passover is a feast that is remembering their deliverance from bondage. They're now subject to Rome. So buzzing in everybody's mind is this going to be the year when the Messiah shows up and sets us free from Rome? So tensions are high. Rome has extra soldiers in the city just in case. The religious leaders are walking a fine line because they know if things get out of hand, they will lose their ability to continue to run the show religiously. Rome was very nice in that as long as you paid your taxes and you didn't revolt, we wouldn't give you a hard time. But if you messed with us, we'd bring the iron fist. And so the leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus, but the crowds were there. The crowds were wondering if he was the Messiah. He came in, and remember, at the Passover feast, and it ties in with what we're looking at this morning, you were to sacrifice a lamb. The lamb would be killed. The blood back when they were delivered from Egypt, the blood from the lamb would be put on the doorpost to protect them from the last plague that came through. And so everyone would be bringing in a lamb that had to be spotless. It couldn't have any blemishes. It you couldn't bring your crippled lamb in because God knows what type of people we are. Oh, I could give something. Well, that one's got three legs and it's blind. Let's give God that one, you know. No. Because this is representing his son who needs to be sinless. So the lamb had to be perfect and then the priest would have to inspect it. That was part of the law. And what they were doing at this point, they had taken the outer courts and they had turned them into almost like a bazaar, you know, and they had tables. People would come in with their lambs. The priest had a racket going where they would almost automatically reject all of the lambs that people brought, so that they could then sell them a pre-inspected lamb at an inflated price. So people would come in, sometimes the trip of the lifetime, they'd journey a long way, they'd come in, they'd bring their lamb, and the priest would say, I'm sorry, you can't worship God because your lamb is defective. But it just so happens, right here at triple the normal price, we have a pre-inspected lamb, and the people would be like, what am I going to do? Okay, I'll go buy one. So they'd pull out their money, and they'd say, oh, I'm sorry, that's Roman currency. This is the temple. We only use temple currency. But it just so happens at that table over there, you can trade your Roman currency for temple currency at probably about a 50% markup, but that's okay. And then, so people were going in and getting ripped off. Jesus comes in. He kicks over all the tables. He throws them out of there because they're misrepresenting God. People who are coming to worship God are leaving with the idea that God's only here to rip me off. Religious leaders, they are the ones, the high priest, his family are the ones that are running the booths, Annas, Caiaphas. Their family is the one that has this racket going on. This is the second time Jesus did it. Back in John chapter 2, he did it at the beginning of his ministry. Now he's coming in again 3 years later doing the same thing. Of course, the people are loving it. And so they're ticked. And so we come to chapter 20. It says, it came to pass that on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and he preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? And who is he that gave you this authority? Who do you think you are? Who said you could come in? Who do you think you are coming in here and kicking over these tables? Who gave you the authority to do that anyway? Now, it's interesting to me because in this time, this week before Passover, people are bringing their lambs to be inspected by the priest. When you came in to worship God, the fact that you were bringing an animal for a sacrifice proves that you weren't worthy. When you came to worship God, they never inspected the worshiper
Because the fact that you were bringing a sacrifice was admission up front that you were guilty. This was a substitution that was symbolically taking your place. So they would inspect the sacrifice to make sure that was acceptable. Here we have Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who is going to be sacrificed. And what do we see the week leading up to his sacrifice? The high priest coming out and asking him questions, inspecting him, trying to see if there's any fault in him. And so they come. Here he is. He's dying in a few days here. In a very horrible fashion. I don't know about you, but when I'm facing my death a couple days away, telling people the good news, some reason doesn't seem to be, especially when the good news is I'm going to die for you in a couple days. But here he is up to the last moment, continuing to teach, continuing to preach the good news that there is a way to be forgiven of sin. And they come saying, who do you think you are? Because we haven't endorsed you. You didn't go to our seminaries. You don't have a degree from our school. We didn't give you the right. We're the ones running the show here. Who do you think you are? And part of it is a trap, because if he says, I don't have to listen to you, God gives me the authority. Well, that's blasphemy, and they can arrest him at that point. So they're trying to trap him with words. They're also ticked because he's doing these things. The people love him. And so they show up like he has to answer to them. You need to answer to us. Who's your authority? I like what Jesus does. He answered and said unto them, well, let me ask you something, and you answer me. No, I don't have to answer to you. How about you answer to me first? Let me ask you a question before I answer. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now picture the scene. This is not Jesus and just a few people. This is Jesus with thousands of people thronging him who think he might be the Messiah. They're listening to him teach. And all of a sudden, the high monkey mucks show up on the scene, the religious leaders, the big guys, and they get in his face and say, who do you think you are? Where's your authority to do this stuff? And of course, all the crowd is going, because they want to hear what he's going to say. And he says, well, if you want to talk about authority, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, and all the people go, yeah, because they love John the Baptist, because he was that guy, the crazy guy down by the river, eating bugs, wearing nothing but, like, camel's hair, and he's telling everybody to repent. Religious leaders came, repent. You know, the Roman soldiers would come down, you guys need to repent. He tells Herod, you need to repent. And he got his head chopped off for it. People love a guy like that, who'll say what needs to be said, no matter not respecting anybody. So the people all love John. And so Jesus says, well, you tell me, John the Baptist, was he sent from God or not? Was his authority heavenly or not? Well, verse 5, they call a little huddle. It says they reason with themselves. Wait, hold on just a second. Okay, guys, come here. Huddle up, huddle up. We can't say it's from heaven, because if we say it's from heaven, they're going to ask us, well, why didn't you believe him? But we can't say it wasn't of heaven, because all these people think he's a prophet, so they'll hate us. See, because what did John the Baptist say? Besides repent, he said one other thing. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So if they say John was from heaven, then they're acknowledging that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he's sent from God, that his authority comes from God. So they certainly couldn't say that. But if, again, if they reject John, who everybody loves, and they're man-pleasers, then the people will all reject them. So they answered in verse 7, we can't tell. If they could not tell where, well, we don't know. We're not sure. And Jesus said unto them, well, then I guess I'm not going to tell you where I'm from either. Because if you don't recognize John's authority, where that came from, you're not going to recognize mine. So no, I don't have to answer your question. Yeah. But then he does answer their question. He just doesn't do it directly. It says, he began to speak a parable. Now, before we read this parable, let me just give you the context for it. It comes from Isaiah chapter 5. This was written by Isaiah hundreds of years before. All of the religious leaders would be very familiar with this passage. Isaiah chapter 5 says this. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof. He cleaned up the ground. He planted it with a choice vine. He built a tower in the midst of it for protection. He made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. You know the difference between wild grapes and the grapes you buy in the grocery store? It's like the difference between a Granny Smith apple and a crab apple. You ever eat a crab apple that just was so sour it would screw your face up, you got to pound the salt to it to even tolerate it? You know, well, wild grapes are the same way. And when you plant a vineyard, you're not looking for sour grapes. It's like the difference between cultivated strawberries and the ones that grow on your lawn. You know, you don't do a lot of work to get the ones, the little tiny ones. You want something big and juicy. Well, the vineyard brought forth wild grapes, and it continues in Isaiah, says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it." And then here's the key verse, verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." In Isaiah, it said the vineyard is Israel. And when God expected fruit, which would be righteousness and love, instead he found oppression and crying out. So that's the context. They were all familiar with this. They understand. When someone talks about the vineyard, and there is in the scripture the idea that the big name is expositional constancy, and all it means is that if something is used in a parable in one place to represent something, when you read it in other places, in another parable setting, poetic language, you can say, okay, vineyard, house of Israel. That's why Jesus said when he taught them the parable of the sower, the man went out to sow, and they said, "We don't understand that. Would you explain it?" And he said, "If you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand all the parables?" And then he said, "The word, the seed that he sowed was the word of God." And he told them what they represented. Well, given that, we come to Luke 20, verse 9. It says, "He began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he led it forth to husbandmen, and he went into a far country for a long time." Some people hired out. They were sharecroppers. They would run the vineyard, and the way it worked is they would kind of lease the land. And the way they would farm it, they would take care of the vineyard, and then when the crops came in, they would harvest it, and the owner of the land would get part of the crop, whether it was a percentage of the money that came from it or whether it was the actual produce. We still do the same things today. I was at junior high retreat a couple weeks ago up in Jackman. And one of the guys who worked at the retreat, it was a Mennonite guy, and he did some maintenance around the place, but his main job was he was leasing about 300 acres from them in the wilderness up there, because he had a maple syrup operation going on, and he was all about the maple syrup. I mean, it was interesting to talk to him, because he was whipping figures out of his head. He's tapping trees there. He was telling me what he was paying per tap, you know, to the people that he leased the land from. He said every day they would walk through the all the pipes they had. Because this wasn't, you know, I've got buckets hanging on a tree and then I dump it into a pail. No. They had, he said, 25 miles of pipe run through the woods. And they had all of these storage tanks. They didn't boil off the syrup. They actually used reverse osmosis because they had to do with so much. Because when it was really running, he said they processed between 15 and 20,000 gallons a day of sap. And then they would barrel up the syrup and send that out. But anyways, he was basically a husbandman because it wasn't his land and it wasn't his trees. He just gave some of he paid to have the right to do that. Well, these husbandmen, and it is going to represent the religious leaders, they were there taking care of it, but it was not their vineyard. And it says in verse 10, "At the season, when the harvest came, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty." Rent is due. So he sends someone to collect the rent. Now, you guys who live in an apartment or a rented house, what would happen if your landlord sent somebody to pick up the rent and instead you put the knuckles to him and sent him off bleeding? How long do you suppose it would be before the constable would be at your door? Well, not this landowner. Because he sends another servant in verse 11, "And they beat him also. And they entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son, and it may be that they'll reverence him when they see him. I'll send my son." This is the answer to their question, where do you get your authority? And Jesus is making the point, the servants that he's sent time and time again were the prophets. Remember in Acts chapter 6 or 7 when Stephen has his run-in with the religious leaders before they stone him. He finally gets frustrated and said, which of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? Every time a prophet came, you guys put him, your fathers put him to death. Now you love the prophets that they're dead, but when they were here, you wouldn't listen to them and you killed them. Well, finally, he sends his beloved son. And what happens? When the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And what was going to happen in a few days? They were going to take Jesus outside the city, and he was going to be crucified. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Well, what it said back in Isaiah, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Imagine the scene now. He's just nailed them down. And he said, this is what you're doing. This is who I am. I am the Son. You guys are going to take me out and kill me. And he knows he's going to be put to death. They've already been plotting. We've read it over and over through the Gospels. They're plotting to kill him. So he knows about it. And he tells them exactly what's going to happen. And yet they still say, oh, God forbid, don't let that happen. They're still denying the consequences. How many people do you know like that? How many times are we like that? Where we're warned about rebellion from God. And he says, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, this is going to be the result. And then we hear people say, oh, no, no, God forbid that should happen to me. And they do it anyways, knowing that there is consequences to sin. Well, they're still in denial. So he says to him in verse 17, well, he beheld them and said, what is this then that's written? What do you think this means? What is it that's written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Do you guys remember what it was during the triumphal entry that they were singing? Remember? It was the Hallel Psalms. One of them was Psalm 118. Remember where it says, this day is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, which is in the Hebrew, Hosanna. Send prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. You remember that? Well, the verse right before that in Psalm 118 is the stone which the builders refuse has become the head of the corner. He says, what do you think it meant that you builders refuse the stone? That I am the one that is supposed to be built upon. Now, the idea of God being a stone, Christ being a stone, you see it a rock, multiple places in Scripture. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the rock that followed them through the wilderness. And he really works out to be one of several types of stone. The best kind is the cornerstone. He becomes the foundation, the thing that everything else is built upon. He becomes the cornerstone of our salvation. When he becomes the Lord of our life, everything we do should be based off of him. Where we work, where we live, who we're with, all of those things should be based around the idea of Christ being central cornerstone to our life. For the Jews, we're told it in a couple places, 1 Peter's one of them, he becomes a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, because they hear about the idea of needing a Savior. They're looking for a Messiah, but he isn't what they thought he would be. They're expecting a military leader. They're expecting someone who will deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. And instead, he came the first time as a suffering servant. Oh, they can't deal with that. That, what? I need to be saved. Some people just stumble over the idea that they're a sinner. What? You mean I need to be saved? I'm a good person. What are you talking about? I haven't killed anybody. I go to church. I, you know, help pay for the carpets or the drapes or whatever. I even have a pew with my name on the back. I need to be saved? I don't think so. Stumbling stone. But if he doesn't become your cornerstone and you stumble over him, he will become the smiting stone when he comes back the second time. Daniel talks about that. Well, they didn't care for it. They understood what he was saying. Verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes came the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They were perceptive. And they watched him. And they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. At this point, they've realized, we can't arrest him in front of all the people ourselves, because the people will reject us and it won't work well. So we've got to trap him in his word so that Rome can arrest him. So we're going to send people who are pretending to be righteous men to ask him questions to trip him up in his word. If there's anything stupid you could do, it's to try to trip up God in his words. Didn't you guys remember as a kid, or did you have kids, when they started to get the idea of hide and seek and they'd want to play hide and seek with you? And so you'd say, okay, go hide. And they'd stand in the middle of the living room and cover their eyes. Because they figured, if you can't see me, if I can't see you, you can't see me. You know, it's like, no, dear, you need to go hide. Well, covering your eyes and thinking that people can't see you is pretty much equivalent to thinking you can fake being a just person and coming before God to try to trip him in his words. That's what they're doing. So notice how they come at him. Verse 21, they asked him, saying, Master, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you don't accept the person of any man, but you teach the way of God truly. Lay on the butter, right? Butter them up, put some honey with it, just slather it on there. Oh, Jesus, you, nobody's ever spoken like you, and I know you always tell the truth, and you don't care what anybody thinks about you. You'll say the truth no matter what, right, Jesus? So here's the question. Because they figured if it's public opinion that's preventing us from arresting him, let's turn the public against him. So this was the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay the Roman taxes or not, Jesus? And they thought they had him. Because if he says yes, you should pay the taxes, the people will all hate him because they hated Rome. And so if Jesus says yes, you should pay the Roman tax, all the people will turn on him, and then they can do what they want. Aha, we got him. If he says no, all they have to do is trot over to Pilate and say, this guy's telling people not to pay their taxes. And Rome will come in and do the job for him. Because, again, you can worship however you want. You stop paying taxes, we have a problem. So they figure they got him in an either-or thing. But he saw that they were covering their eyes and thinking they were hiding. Verse 23, he perceived their craftiness, and he said unto them, King James, why are you messing with me? Why do you tempt me? What's your problem? Why are you messing with me? Show me a penny. And it's not penny, it's denarius, which was equivalent to a day's wage. Show me one of the coins. Whose image and superscription has it? And they answered and said, Caesar's. What he says to him is brilliant. First of all, he says, show me a coin. Well, the guy asking the question, who was representing the religious folks, says, sure, just a second. And he pulls out the Roman coin. The fact that you have the Roman coin in your pocket means you've already answered your own question. Because if you've accepted the currency of Caesar, you're submitted to Caesar, right? When we use a dollar that says, you know, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private, and it's a Federal Reserve note, meaning that this note is backed by the full force of the United States government, if I'm using that note, it's by default acceptance of the government's ability to issue money and whatever. So the fact that they already had a coin on them proves they've answered their own question. But he says, show me a coin. So they pull out a denarius. Now, every Caesar, every ruler in government would issue his own coinage. First thing you do, you become ruler in charge, you start issuing coins with your face on it. Because it adds legitimacy. When people see your face on money, they start to recognize you as being an authority. There were some Caesars that reigned really short reigns. There were a bunch of different coins running around. But starting around 15 AD, Tiberius issued one coin, and that was the one most likely that he would be using because that was the common currency at this point. And it was a denarius with a picture of Tiberius on it. And on one side of the coin, it said Pontiff Maxim, which is high priest. So all of the religious Jews that were using Roman coinage had a coin with an image of Caesar on it on one side that says high priest. On the other side, it said, and the equivalent of it, I don't have it in Latin, but it said Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Basically, Tiberius saying he was the son of God, son of the divine Augustus, because they believed Caesar was God. So on one side, you've got high priest. The other side, you've got son of God, Augustus Tiberius. Jesus doesn't have the coin, but they have the coin. So they show it to him. And he said, well, whose picture's on that? And they said, well, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. See, they were expecting an either-or answer. It's got to be either one or the other. But Jesus' answer is no, it's a both and. It is right to submit to the government that's placed over you. There's nothing unbiblical or unchristian about that. We are to, Romans tells us, chapter 13, we're to respect the leadership placed over us. We're to pay taxes to whom taxes are due, tribute, custom. We're not supposed to be tax revolters. In fact, an interesting thing to study from our history, if you want, if I was to ask you why did we fight the Revolutionary War, if you went to public school, I can almost guarantee your answer would be along the lines of taxation without representation. That was only one of the reasons. If that was the only reason we fought the Revolutionary War, then it was an unbiblical revolution, to be honest with you. Because we're told to pay taxes to whom taxes due. What really caused the revolution was, well, there's a bunch of reasons, but one was what they were doing to churches, and another was, you know, search and seizure and a bunch of other things. They were running pretty roughshod over the people. So it went beyond just a taxation issue. But Jesus says, okay, pay your taxes. But the coin, it came from Caesar. He wants it back. Give him his coin. But you need to give to God what belongs to God. Well, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's image. Well, whose image is on you? It tells us pretty clear in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, God said, let's make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male, female. God's not interested in your money. He's interested in you. He really wants you, your life. Certainly you have money. Is it good to give? Yeah, the Bible says you should give as every man purposes in his heart, as God has prospered you, not under compulsion, but, you know, however you can do it cheerfully. I think you should give. But he was always more interested in the person than he was in their stuff. And you're created in his image and likeness. Your life should be turned over to him. Well, they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer. And they held their peace. Well, they held their peace for now. In chapter 23, verse 2, when they bring him before Pilate, they're going to say, this guy says you don't have to pay taxes. They're going to lie about it anyways. So, you know, even if you give the perfect answer, don't be surprised if someone lies about you later on. That's what happened to Jesus. But he shut them up here. So then came to him certain of the Sadducees. Now remember, there were two in religious Israel, there were two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Very different groups. The Sadducees were actually the ruling class. The high priests, they were all Sadducees. The Pharisees were all about the religious law. They accepted all of the Old Testament plus all of the oral commentary on the law. They were all about keeping the religious law. And they didn't really care much about Rome as much as they cared about religion. The Sadducees were just the opposite. The Sadducees were almost the secular humanists of the day. They were all about the here and now. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses there. That's all they would accept. The rest of it they didn't pay any stock to. And even some of the stuff in there they didn't agree with. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. They just believed all there was here and now. And they were very political. They were politically active. They were involved with Rome. So they come to him, because they don't care for Jesus either, because he's kicking over their tables, right? And they ask him, in verse 28, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he dies without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. They're referring to what's known as the Levirate marriage. Not Levite, but Levirate means husband's brother. It's codified in the law in Deuteronomy 25, because when they came into Israel, everybody was given an inheritance in the land. And when you had children, your sons got your part of the land, and it continued to stay in the family. But if someone got married and then died before he had any children, the Levirate law said that your brother should marry the widow and have a child with her, and the first son that she has will not be like it's your son, it'll be like your brother's son, so that he'll inherit that piece of land. It goes before the law. It goes back in Genesis 38. We saw it with Judah had some sons. This girl named Tamar married his first boy, Ur, who was wicked. God kills him. So then his next brother, Onan the barbarian, you remember him? He marries her, and he doesn't fulfill the duty. He refuses to have kids with her. God gets mad at him, kills him. So he has a third son, and Judah's thinking, I don't know what this girl's doing, but I don't know that I want to give her my last son. So he keeps putting her off, and you can read the rest of the story. It's pretty interesting. But that's the idea of the husband's brother, raising up seed. There was a provision in the law that you could get out of it, by the way. If she was, you know, if your brother had a wife and then he dies before she has a son and it was up to you to fulfill, you could say, that woman was a nag. I mean, she went after my brother like nobody's business. The last thing I want is her and my family. And you could go to the rulers of the city. And there was a whole process given in the law in Deuteronomy where you would take your shoe off and you'd hand it to her, meaning, I guess, I don't know, I would rather have an old pair of shoes than you. I don't know what it is. You're a worn-out old shoe. I don't want you in my house. And she would spit in your face, saying that you're worthy to be spit upon. And then everyone would remember you as the guy who was so low down dirty that he got spit in the face. That was kind of how it went. But so anyways, they come to Jesus mentioning this law, and then they put together this hypothetical question. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and he died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. At some point, when does CSI get involved? I mean, she keeps killing her husband. Somebody's got to think, you know, something's not right here. Is she poisoning him? What's going on? But they bring this hypothetical question to Jesus, and then here's the payoff in verse 33. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For the seven had her to wife. See, they're bringing this ridiculous question because they think the resurrection is ridiculous. And so if they bring this question to him about if one woman married seven brothers, they all married her, and then in the resurrection, they're all going to be there, and whose wife is she going to be? And by posing a ridiculous question, they're trying to show that the idea of heaven is ridiculous. You will find people who will ask you ridiculous questions in an attempt to disprove God. They'll ask you questions like, can God do anything? And if you say, yeah, well, can he make a one-ended stick? Well, no. Well, so there's something God can't do. Aha, see, your God is foolish. Or, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? No, so he can't make it. I mean, yes, so he can't lift it. The answer is that's a stupid question. Those are both stupid questions because there's a lot of stuff God can't do. God can't lie. He says he can't lie. He's the truth. He can't do something that is logically contradictory. He can't. He won't. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Said that too. He won't turn a blind eye to sin. He will judge righteously. There's a lot of stuff that God can't do. He won't give you a pass if you reject his son. So they asked him this question. And I like the way Matthew and Mark both tell us, Matthew 22:29. There's another sentence in here that Luke leaves out. Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You're wrong. And let me tell you why you're wrong, because you're underestimating God and you don't know what the Bible says. He says, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world in verse 34. Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and they're given in marriage. That's how life is here now. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor they're given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they're equal unto the angels, and they're the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. He said, you know, you're mistaken, because now we marry, but when you get to heaven, they don't marry and are given in marriage. Now, for some of you, that's very disappointing. For others of you, it may be a comfort. Guess it all depends. There's no more death. Now we marry, we're given in marriage, we procreate. That's how we continue the species. In heaven, it's not going to be necessary. In case, you know, you get the impression like, oh, then heaven's going to be miserable because, you know, everybody's celibate. You remember Paul gets caught up into heaven in 2 Corinthians. He probably when he was stoned and got, you know, left for dead outside the city or killed, I think. It doesn't say, and when I saw what was going on, I noticed that everybody was miserable. It doesn't say that. He said there was such awesome stuff going on, it would be a crime for me to even try to describe it. Just because some of the best experiences that we can visualize or understand in this life might not be there, does not mean that, I mean, God invented sex in the first place, right? He invented marriage. He invented that type of love. So to think that it's going to be less in heaven is really a fallacy. And Jesus' point is, no, it's not that way. Now, if you come from a Mormon background, you might notice that's rather contradictory to what they believe. If you've been married in the Mormon church and then you've had it sealed in the Mormon temple, they call that like an eternal marriage. And when you die, you and your wife will be married in the afterlife and you'll get your own planet and you'll get to populate it with spirit babies having celestial relations forever. That's what they believe. Jesus said, no, that's not really what happens. It doesn't say you become angels, by the way. You'll be like the angels, and that the angels don't marry either. But you'll be the children of God. And then, considering that they don't believe in a resurrection, he said now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. Of course, remember, they only believe in the first five books, right? And he said, you guys don't believe in the resurrection? Even Moses knew that. Because when he went to the burning bush, he called the Lord God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. You remember what happened? Moses sees the burning bush, and he goes to it, and he hears a voice out of there, tells him to take off his shoes because he's on holy ground, and then tells him how he's going to send him to Egypt to get Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses says, who are you? And he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am that I am. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac, because they're all dead, right? But he doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. The interesting thing for me to note out of this, because a lot of people like to take the Old Testament and say, well, they're allegories and they're pictures and there's archetypes, but you can't really take it literally, you know. Jesus is making an argument based on the tense of a verb from the Old Testament. His argument hinges on whether it was am versus was. Jesus apparently took the scripture pretty literally, actually. Well, certain of the scribes answered, said, Master, you've said well. Because there's this debate going on between the Pharisees who believe in heaven and angels and all that, and the Sadducees who don't. And the Sadducees, the Pharisees would say, well, yeah, but it says in Daniel, you know, that there'll be people raised to everlasting life and everlasting contempt. And the Sadducees would say, what's Daniel? We don't care about Daniel. If it doesn't say it in the first five books, we ain't believing it. And they couldn't come up with a good proof to prove that there was an afterlife and a resurrection. Jesus steps up, and in dusting off their little crazy question, he says, oh yeah, by the way, you're wrong, because Moses heard God say this. And all of the Pharisees went, yes! Oh, wait, we're supposed to hate him. But yes, that was well said, because he just defeated their argument. And after that, they didn't dare ask him any questions at all. So he decides to ask one. He said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son? He's mentioning Psalm 110. And in that society, it was a patriarchal society. Father greater than the children. Granddad was always the head, whatever. And never was a son greater than the father, because the son came from the father, therefore he was always under the father. But then David says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. They know that the Messiah was a descendant of David. So Jesus' question is, well, if he's a descendant of David, David would be greater in your eyes. How is it then that David would call him Lord? Because a father would never call his son Lord. How does that work? And of course, they didn't have an answer, because they didn't understand what it said in Isaiah 9:6, that unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. That yes, he was a child born from the line of David, but he was the eternal Son of God who was also David's creator, and he was both. That's why it says in Revelation 22 that he is the root and the offspring of David. And then, in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, "Beware the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and they love greetings in the market, in the highest seats in the synagogues, in the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation." After having this argument and defeating all of these arguments in front of the people, he turns to the people and he says, "Watch out for these guys." Because they all love the show of being religious. They like to wear the outfit. They like to talk the talk. They love to have people look up to them and say, "Oh, rabbi, oh, teacher, you're so wonderful." But they're truthfully in it for the money, and they're ripping off widows to get it. And then to try to cover it up, they make these long, flowery prayers. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And he's basically saying, don't be fooled, because God knows better. God knows. Well, let me ask you this as we close. Have you given to God what is his? Are you giving to God what is his? I'm not talking about money, you know. I'm talking about you. Has your life been surrendered to the one who came and preached the good news? If you've grown up in a religious tradition and you hate religion, I don't blame you. You're in good company. Jesus did too. Couldn't stand it. Couldn't stand people who played a game and that there was nothing different in their life. In another day or two here in Luke's narrative, Jesus is going to take a beating like no other. He's going to be nailed to a cross. And then while he's hanging there, the sin of all humanity, of every horrible person you can think of, every mass murderer, Hitler, Stalin, every child molester, every rapist, every child abuser, every thief, every murderer is going to be laid on him. And somehow in that time, God is going to pour out the wrath that was due on you and me for that sin on him. He offers to take that in exchange for your life. If you will deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, lose your life for my sake, then you'll save it. But if you decide to hold on to your life, do things your own way, then you'll have to give an account yourself when you meet God for your sin. And if Jesus is right, and I tend to think he is, the consequences of that will be eternal and very unpleasant. If you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, you're resisting somebody who loved you enough to die for you. Right? I mean, when you read through the book of Luke, and my goal has been, as we've been going through it this time, is to try to look at it through the eyes of individuals who ran into contact with him. In the stuff we went through today, there were no individuals that he were singled out. But understand that there was a whole sea of people who wanted to worship God and had been turned away by religion, and finally get to see someone who isn't religion, who is truth, who is joy, who is... he's God with flesh on. If you haven't encountered him, I encourage you not to put him off, because he will change your life. If you need to be born again, if you've never surrendered to him, if you'd like to step into a relationship with him, it starts with acknowledging who he is and who you are. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Asking him to forgive your sin, and then making him the cornerstone, letting him be the Lord of your life. If you've never done that and you want to, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. See a man or woman here that you know that has a relationship with God. They'd love to pray with you and lead you into that. If you do have a relationship with God, have you given him your life? Is he really the Lord, or is he just kind of like an add-on? Is he an app you have in your life? I'll close down my Facebook app, and I'll open up my God app for 5 minutes of devotions in the morning, and then I'll close it again, and it'll hang in the background until I need it later on before I go to bed. God is not trying to be an applet. He's not looking for you to like him on Facebook. It's funny, but it's sad. We treat him that way sometimes. Like he's just a little tiny bit that when we need him, we use him, and then we put him to sleep the rest of the time. He wants to be our everything. If you have less than that, I encourage you, reevaluate. Make him Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord, that your word is true. Lord, that your son is everything we knew God should be. Lord, that he loved us when we're unlovable. That he died for us when we couldn't save ourselves. My prayer is, Father, if there's anyone here who is separated from you or has business to do with you, Lord, they would not leave until they do. And Lord, may you reign in our life. May you be our beginning and our end. Lord, may our lives be ordered around who you are and the life you say that's to come. Lord, please continue to work in us to make us like you. And come back quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.